Well, good morning, friends. I'm going to read one other plague. We're going to be looking at two plagues this morning, number 6 and number 7. So I'm going to read plague number 6, which starts in verse 8. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." And so they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. So we've passed the halfway mark in terms of the plagues. We're now in number 6 and number 7. And I mentioned in an earlier sermon that in terms of the big picture of the plagues, that there seems to be this escalation of severity that's taking place. So in this particular plague, number 6 of boils, it's the first time that we read explicitly that a plague will be sent with the intent of targeting people's bodies. We've never seen that before. And so it's not just affecting their property or their cattle or comfort or work. It's now going to affect their bodies. It's the first time it explicitly says that. And then as we come to the seventh plague of hail, it's a very frightening plague, really. It'll be a storm like no other storm that has ever taken place in the history of Egypt. I don't know how you react when there's ongoing thunder and lightning and, you know, and here add fire and hail to it, but, you know, I'm amazed at my dog and how whenever it hears thunder and lightning, it is completely frightened. In Scripture, thunder and lightning are often expressions of the power and the voice of God. Here's Psalm 18, verse 13 to 14. "The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them." Thinking of lightning bolts as arrows or hail. And then Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the God of glory thunders, and the voice of the Lord is powerful and full of majesty." For the first time in this plague, we read that it will cause the loss of human life. In no other plague have we ever read that human life will perish. This is the first time. And so you see that these plagues, in a sense, are escalating in terms of its severity and consequences. What might be one of our takeaways from this? You know, I can't tell you how often I, as a pastor, have heard people say, "I wish I had listened to the voice of the Lord earlier on in my life. I wish I had listened to his promptings and to his warnings, but I delayed, I hardened my heart, and things have gotten worse." The good news is that we can still repent. There's still more plagues to come in this story, that it's still a time for repentance. You can hear the word of the Lord today and not harden your heart, but respond to him. Let me say a few words about plague number 6, but we'll be spending most of our time with plague number 7. We also see something quite unique in God's methods. It's the first time that soot is used, and we see how God in his sovereignty can perform a miracle with just about using anything, dust or mud or a staff. And there's something very visual about this plague. It really is rather dramatic. It starts off with soot. You throw it up, it becomes fine dust, and perhaps you can see it, and the wind carries it off in different directions, because it says it spread and it traveled throughout the whole land of Egypt. And just imagine, you know, there's this almost like a dust cloud or whatever, and then eventually it descends on beasts, and it descends on the people, and there's these festering boils that break out. Boils, plural, not just singular. Many of them. Now, some scholars think that maybe this is anthrax. Some think it's just ulcers with pus breaking out, or some rash, or whatever it was. We could be sure that it was painful. It would make walking and sleeping and working make it almost impossible. And not only were they painful, they were also ugly. They can appear on your face. They appear on your hands, on your neck, on your legs, on your feet. All right, all beauty pageants in Egypt are canceled at this point. And we read that the magicians, this is the last time we hear about the magicians, okay? The magicians, they could not stand before Moses because the boils were not only on others, but were on them. Remember the magicians, they tried to duplicate the miracles of Moses, and overall, they failed miserably. They were never able to do exactly what Moses did. They were never able to undo the consequences of the plagues. And at one point, they even concede that this is the finger of God. And now we read about them for the last time, that they were unable to appear before Moses. Now, this either means that they were in such pain that they couldn't walk and go to where Moses was. That's a possibility. Or perhaps because, you know, the priests had to be ceremonially clean, and so perhaps they weren't able to stand before anybody. They had to isolate themselves, practice social distancing. Or most likely, when I read this, is that they were ashamed. They knew that they were defeated. They knew that all their tricks and everything else that they tried could not keep them from the effects of the plague. And so if these Egyptians had their own version of a health and wealth doctrine, okay, this is not a great appearance to come before people. We can also see how this plague would be an attack on the gods of Egypt as well. But this is the last picture. It's the last word we have of these magicians. They're unclean, they're unsaved, and they're ashamed. And you say, what a waste of all these God-given opportunities, you know, for them to know who God is and to repent, but they never did. They never got to know God as their ally. You know, when I read this, that they could not stand before Moses, the thought came to my mind about one day how all of us will stand before God, how all of us will stand before Christ, and how all the sins that are deeply buried within us will all be coming up to the surface. And there will be those that will just not be able to stand. Let the mountains fall on me. Let me be covered from the face of him who is on the throne. But to be able to stand before the presence of the Lord. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, clothe me in the righteousness of Christ. Put on the garments of salvation. Cleanse me, O Lord. Wash me anew. And although my sins be as scarlet, that they can be whiter than snow, that we will be able to stand before the Holy One of God without shame. Let me focus now on plague number 7. It's one of the longest plagues, with the most verses in it. And God, in this plague, reveals what his purposes are in regards to this plague. Three times. Verse 14. It's so that you may know that there is nobody like me in all the earth. And then in verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So the plagues have a missionary purpose outside of Egypt. And then verse 29, so that you may know that the earth belongs to the Lord. So the plagues were given not simply so that people could have, you know, these experiences and stories, as it were, to tell, but that you would know God. This is the major problem with Pharaoh. He does not know God. This is the major problem with the Egyptians, that they don't know God. This is the major problem with the nations in the world, that they don't know God. And this is the major problem with us Canadians. We don't know God. Major problem today. We don't know that God is worthy to be loved with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he's worthy to be worshipped and worthy to be obeyed. Why do we sin as we do? Because we don't know God. Why do we harm others as we do? Because we don't know God. Why do we live without faith? And why do we not worship? Because we don't know God. Why do we worship other gods? Because we don't know God. Why do we fear man? Because we don't know God. And on the list goes. And the best experiences in life are those that we go through, and we might end up having to say, that was some of the most difficult times in my life. There was suffering involved, but I got to know God in a way that I never knew him before. And it's, you know, those are the experiences that we should cherish and realize that when God brings us through even the most difficult of circumstances is so that we may know God. Now, what does that look like? Pharaoh, to know God means that you have to know God as the one who has the right to demand obedience and worship from his people. He is the one who has the right to say what is right and what is wrong. Where do you get your ideas of right and wrong? From culture? What is the bottom line? Is it your desires? Is it your friends? Is it Hollywood? Is it your best philosopher or thinker? If you're going to know God, you're going to know him as the one who is supreme and has the right to tell us what is right and wrong. And so once again, God instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." See, Pharaoh will never be able to claim that he wasn't clearly warned about what specific sins, you know, God was judging him for. I mean, there's nothing nebulous about God's command. It's very specific. And in verse 17, it's even more so. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and you will not let them go. You know my will. I have made it crystal clear to you, but you continue to disobey me, and therefore you will face consequences. I remember a very famous actor once being interviewed, and he made the comment, what I like about my God is that he never tells me to do anything that I disagree with. We can be certain of this, that if anybody says that, you don't know the one true God. You don't know him. Because God commands us to do things that our flesh and our fallen nature do not approve of, that we hate. So know God as the moral judge of the universe, the one who says what is right and wrong, the one who has the right to command us. To know God is to know him, secondly, as the sovereign over all the earth, right? The earth is the Lord's. Just think about the plagues. The first plague that God did, he revealed that he was sovereign over the water, over the Nile River. By the way, eventually we'll see that, you know, God opens and closes the Red Sea at will. But God is over the waters. And then when we come to the next plagues, they take place on the land. You know, for instance, he calls up the frogs, and then he calls and directs and commands even the smallest of bugs. He's the Lord of the flies. And then eventually we'll see that the next plague is with locusts. But so he's Lord of the sea, he's Lord of the land. They're both under his authority. And now in this plague, we have one that reveals that the heavens are also under the authority of God. He will call upon hail to fall down upon the earth. And the ninth plague, we'll see that there will be darkness over all the land. So you have the waters, you have the land, and you have the heavens. What that shows to the Egyptians, if you want to know God, he's not some local God who is in charge of some particular area of the earth while other gods elsewhere are reigning over those areas. The picture that God wants Pharaoh and the Egyptians to know is that he is the only, the sole sovereign God who rules over all the earth. There are no other gods ruling over him. It's his word that commands everything on the earth. And so to know God, it follows, means you realize that there are no other gods. Again, remember, Egypt is polytheistic. It has many gods. And each of them had a particular area of a particular area over which they gave oversight, and perhaps they had a particular area of expertise. By the way, I was reading about Hinduism just this week, and I was shocked to find that there are millions and millions of deities, millions of them. And again, same idea. They have their specialty, and so you go to one if you want to have birth. You go to another one if you want them to remove obstacles. You go to another one, and so it's just millions of them. The Jews, on the other hand, were monotheists. They were not polytheists. They believed in one God. And through these plays, God is showing Pharaoh and all the peoples, I alone am God. There is no other. You know, there's one of my favorite scenes in the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston was when Pharaoh, he just returns from the Red Sea where he lost all of his army. And he says to his wife, Nefertiti, do you remember that scene? And he says to his wife, Moses is God, is God. And that's where it ends. It's a beautiful line. That was the lesson that Pharaoh was supposed to learn. Did he learn it? Have we learned it? His God is God. Wonderful line. The other areas that God wants you to know, that he's sovereign over all the issues of life and death, not just of animals, but also of people. And eventually we will come to the 10th plague, which will involve the death of many of the firstborn. He is sovereign over the issues of life and death. And then God wants him to know that Yahweh rules over nations and that he has the power to destroy a nation and he has the power to save a nation. As thinking about 9/11. You remember how many planes there were during 9/11? There were four airplanes that attacked the United States. Two of them flew into the Twin Towers. Why the Twin Towers? The Twin Towers represented the economic power of the United States. A third plane landed on the Pentagon. Why the Pentagon? It represented the military power of the United States. The fourth plane never made it to its target, but it is generally believed that that plane was on its way to the Capitol building or to the White House. Why? Because it represented the political power of the nations. And so those attacks were clearly intended to send the message, we will destroy you as a nation. You know, Pharaoh knew how to destroy a nation. He did his best to destroy Israel. He took away their political leaders. He would not allow them to worship God. He attacked their families. He attacked their economic well-being by never allowing them to prosper. And he abused their health. He attacked their health, working them to the bone, demoralized them, oppressed them. It was systematic. It was systematic. Pharaoh wanted to destroy the heart of this nation, Israel. Likewise, the plagues target all the power structures of the land of Egypt. God, first of all, targets the political power of the nation, Pharaoh himself. He is a prime target. He represents the political power. It will come upon you and your servants and your people. You know, in some ways, he's saying to them, look, saying to him, the suffering of your people is your choice. And yet how proud and how selfish and unloving he is to have it in his power to stop, you know, all these consequences that are about to happen. And yet he chooses instead to remain proud and disobedient. And it becomes clear to the people, he does not love us. He does not care about us. He loves power. He loves himself. But God begins by attacking the political power of this nation. Another stronghold in the culture is the religious power structures. Pharaoh himself was a representative of the gods on earth. But we see that God also takes on the religious leaders of Egypt, the magicians. And we read that he takes on every god that the Egyptians prayed to and worshiped, gods that they turned to for their protection or to save them. Again, they realized our gods are no match for Yahweh. So there's politics and there's religion. And another area is God is destroying their economy. It really is. I mean, right from the beginning, I mean, the fishermen wouldn't be able to fish. The livestock, we hear, are diseased and they die. And in this particular plague, when the hail falls, it's just like within minutes, it just destroys the crops. There's also, you know, people are going to be too sick to work. So we might say that God also attacks the health of the nation with boils and diseases that are now rampant. Health and wealth being attacked. And another area that people take pride in is the environment. Look how beautiful our nation is. Look how beautiful Mother Earth. And what we find in these plagues is that God destroys the environment, the ecology, the beauty of the Nile turned red with blood. you know, the beauty of the land, every tree in the field damaged, frogs everywhere, bugs everywhere, death everywhere. What was once so beautiful, now Egypt, everywhere you look and you see ugliness. If they thought themselves a moral people over and above the Jews, they now see that God has found their justice wanting. It's an attack on their judicial systems and understanding. And so just when you look at what God is doing in the big picture, he's sending plagues that destroy their comfort, not just outdoors, but indoors in people's own homes. And this one's tough. God is going to judge the family as well, even their firstborn. And what's the last thing that he destroys? The military. The military. The waters are just going to cover them up. So what we're witnessing here is the destruction of a nation. Every idol, every security, every pillar in society, every god, they're all being attacked. And this isn't just a judgment on an individual. This is a judgment against a nation. And remember the context. This is a nation that was actually destroying another nation, the people of Israel. If you want to know God, you know him as the judge of all the earth, the one who can destroy nations or save nations. But God also wants people to know him as the one who is willing to extend grace and mercy and salvation. It's amazing, in the midst of all this judgment, how much mercy and grace there is. Verse 15, the Lord says, "For by now I could have put out of my hand and struck, and you would have been cut off from the earth." He's saying to Pharaoh, he's saying to Egypt, you think this is bad? It could be so much worse. The plagues are, if you find some of these plagues bearable, it's only because I'm willing to make them bearable. I could have sent a great flood, and that would be the end of you. I could destroy you like I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and that would be the end of you. But I decided to let you live. You are not getting what you fully deserve, is what we read here. I've gone easy on you. As bad as it is, it could be much worse. And then we read in verse 18. "I will tell you when this plague of hail will appear, about this time tomorrow, so that they will know that it comes from the Lord, but also, really, so that they will have time to prepare for what is coming." Watch verse 19. This is what God is going to send, the plague. And he says this in verse 19. "Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." So here's God saying, let me give you some counsel on how life might be spared. Life of people, life of animals. And so what we find here is that even in the midst of judgment, there's a gospel, there's mercy being extended. And we see mercy as well at the end when he removes the plague, even though he knows that they don't deserve to have this plague removed. And one other time that we see the mercy, we see the mercy of God being shown to Israel, "for the hail will not fall on Goshen," according to verse 26. Just on the side here, as I was reflecting on this, I thought, wow, what a great time to be a real estate agent. Can you imagine going up to Egypt and just telling people, you know what, you should buy a home in Goshen because there's no hail there, best place to raise livestock, bug-free homes, and illness is kept at bay, right? I mean, when they must look at But this is God's way. You know, that he would take the most despised and perhaps even a district that everybody avoided, a place where there was untold suffering in the past, now becomes the best place to live in all of Egypt. That's God for you. Again, to know God is to know that he can destroy a nation, but he also can save a nation. And finally, I think, going back to verse 12, something unique about the plague of boils, it's not until the sixth plague that we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The first time you will read that in the plagues. Before that, it was always Pharaoh hardened his heart or just generally that, his heart was hardened. But it's the first time that we read that in the sixth plague. It's clearly the Lord now who's hardening the Pharaoh's heart. Not that he wanted to be, merciful or anything like that, but this is a judicial hardening. And God wants us to know that he's sovereign not just over animals and over, events and nature, but he's also sovereign over the hearts of human beings, that he can justly harden a heart or mercifully soften one. Let me consider just various people's responses within this story. And I want to begin with Pharaoh. So at the first, when he heard the threat, once again, he seems like he's not really that interested or concerned about it. He's still exalting himself. But then as we read the story, it sounds like the plague, he's looking at the damage that it's doing and the thunder and the lightning and all the rest. And here's what we read in verses 27 and 28. This is Pharaoh's response. Moses, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Wow. This sounds like, a perfect sinner's prayer. Isn't it? It's a model prayer for a sinner. He acknowledges, takes responsibility. I have sinned. And he makes confession of it. And he justifies God. God is in the right here. And he says, I'm the one who's in the wrong and my people. And then he promises God, I will change. I will stop what I'm doing. I will let the people go. And so he looks to the God of Moses as the only one who can actually help him. And when I read this, I think this sounds very sincere. I don't know how you read this, but wow, what a sinner's prayer. Let's put him on the elders' board. Pharaoh is saved. Not so fast. Verses 29 and 30, Moses says, I will pray unto the Lord, but as for you and your servants, I know that you don't fear the Lord God. So this is interesting. After a prayer of that nature, Moses does not believe him. Did God give him some insight into Pharaoh's heart? Maybe. Or perhaps it's just, he knows his character. He has some insight into Pharaoh's character. And Pharaoh has lied before, and Moses says, in all likelihood, I sense that you're not going to follow through. This tells me, and should tell all of us, that if there is a person, especially somebody who is very abusive, and they apologize, which they've done before, and so they apologize now for the umpteenth time, this would suggest to me that we have the right to question their sincerity and wait till there is some practical evidence before you believe them. Pharaoh has lost the right to be believed when he speaks. You know, we're commanded as believers to be forgiving, but we're not being asked to be naive or ignorant about human nature. And here it is. What do we find? We find that Moses was right. So when we pick up the storyline again in verse 34, it says, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, and he did not let the people go." Isn't that amazing? After, with a plague like that he hardens his heart again. One pastor made the point, you know, the repentance that was born in the storm died away in the calm. Have we ever heard this prayer? "Oh, Lord, if you save me from this mess, from this disease, from these problems, I promise you, I will serve you. I'll be at church. I'll even begin to tithe. Eventually, I'll get to 10%. Lord, if you will only take me out of these problems, my whole life, I will change." And then the crisis passes, and what happens? Did I really ever make a promise to God? I don't think so. It never happened. It never came about, all those promises that were made. By the way, I don't want to say that when a person is under pressure that they're never to be believed either. Okay? Because there is the thief on the cross who was about to die, and he received salvation at that point. The prodigal son was under enormous pressure and trouble in his life, and he found God in the midst of the storm of life. But I think what this is saying to us is that sometimes, maybe even often, people's repentance is built only on the fear of consequences. And again, once these consequences are lifted, we discover that there really was no real, true, genuine faith or true repentance there. And what we find with Pharaoh is that he lied not only to Moses, but he lied to God. He said he was going to change. He said he was going to repent, and he didn't. He lied to God in the midst of his difficult circumstances. And finally, just these two responses as well. That's Pharaoh, but we read of two other responses to God's warnings. And these are found in verses 19 and 20. So we read that one group heard the threat and the counsel that was given, but they decided to go out into the field anyways. In fact, they didn't go out. They sent their animals and their slaves out. Why would they do that? I could think of, four reasons why they ignored God's threat and counsel. Here's some suggestions. Perhaps these servants of Pharaoh, they ignored the threat because they wanted to be loyal to Pharaoh. You know, if Pharaoh sees me protecting my cattle and my slaves and myself and all the rest, then he's going to think that, you know, I'm not loyal to him. Loyalty is my greatest virtue. And what do we say? Oh, misplaced loyalty. Whenever we are loyal to anything or anyone more than God, more than truth, loyalty then becomes a vice. But if not loyalty, maybe it was just fear of Pharaoh. I don't want to lose my position. I don't want to lose my good standing with Pharaoh. I don't want to lose my job. And who knows, you know, maybe I'll be held accountable later. I'm afraid of Pharaoh. I don't want to be. Once again, when the fear of man is greater than the fear of God. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. So loyalty, fear. I think a third reason might be just unbelief. And we say, well, really, if you're still unbelieving at this point, I mean, this is the denial of reality. The Lord has already performed 6 plagues. You know it's coming, and he's true to his word. So if you continue in unbelief, it's groundless. It's against the evidence. It's against reason. It's madness. And the fourth reason may be that although they believe there will be consequences, like Satan, who prefers to perish rather than obey God, they too just hate God and will cling to their pride. So that's why, friends, we don't take the threats of God seriously. These four reasons. Sometimes we think we have to be loyal to a party or to an individual. Or sometimes it's the fear of man or unbelief or because we have true hatred in our hearts and we're proud. And then finally, verse 20, we read, "But whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his servants and his livestock into the houses." There were some people. Now, whether they were saved or not, I don't know, but they were smart. Okay? You don't have to be a Christian to be smart. You could see, you could have eyes in your head. And what motivated them was that they feared the word of the Lord. And they feared the word of the Lord more than they feared the word of Pharaoh. And they believed God and they acted on it. They obeyed. They took God's counsel. And so they found a way of escaping it. And that's what I want to conclude with, really. As we look at all these three responses, what about us? God says clearly in Scripture that my wrath on sin will fall. It is about to fall on all peoples and on all nations. I am the Lord. I am the judge of all the earth. It will happen, and of this you can be certain. But as I said, knowing God, look for mercy, look for grace through even in the midst of judgment. And he will tell us that he also has provided a way of escape for us. And this is it. I have sent my son to satisfy the demands of my justice against sin. And now whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you done that already? Will you do it? Will you go to Christ for cover? Will you go to him for safety? Will you go to him for salvation? It is available. Be wise, friends. Don't be fools. In Christ alone, there is safety from the coming storm. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."